We have several passages, one in Romans 6, 1 through 9, to begin with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that of all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. And then turn to the book of Luke 18, beginning at verse 15 through 17. They were bringing even their babies to Him so that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Permit the children to come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." In our exposition in the book of Romans, we have come to chapter 6. And the first portion of that deals with baptism. This is a very important biblical doctrine, but there is oftentimes much controversy surrounding it in terms of the mode of baptism. By that we mean, is it the proper way to immerse or to sprinkle or to pour? How necessary is baptism? Does it actually save someone? Also, who are the rightful recipients of it? Adults only, or does it include children of believers? This is the third message that I've had on this subject. There will be another one to come after that next week. We'll conclude the area of baptism, and next week we're going to be dealing with the mode of baptism, what the Scripture has to say about it. Well, we were going through Romans 6, verses 1 through 8, and exegeting it, we saw that the fundamental meaning of baptism is what? Union with Christ. And in baptism, we see that this union with Christ is manifested, union with Him in His death and in His resurrection. In union with Christ in His death, the Bible says there in Romans 6, that the old man, The bondage, the old man, is that man which is enslaved to sin. And before conversion, before regeneration, the Bible says that we were in bondage to that old man. And that's why, and we can't help but sin because we're slaves of sin. But in union with Christ, it says that that old self died when Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus was buried, the old man was buried. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says we spiritually were raised with Him to newness of life. And as our text there in Romans 6, 5 says, to walk in newness of life. So, baptism is a represents all those benefits of Christ's redemption to His elect. And so what we see here, what we looked at last week, was how circumcision in the Old Testament has given way as the sign and the seal of God's covenant to baptism, which is now the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the new covenant. Now I want you to know just how important it is to understand that God always has a visible sign and seal of His covenant of grace. That's important for us to understand. You're not going to have a covenant relationship between God and His people without a visible sign. It will never be such. There was one in the Old Testament, and there is one in the New Testament. Now, there are some that don't want to see that baptism is that sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. But as we saw last week, the Bible speaks of it that way, however. And we see that this covenant of grace that God has entered into man after the fall, this covenant of grace is made only with the elect of God. And the elect are all those people whom God plans to save in human history. And this covenant of grace is made only with these people in its fullest spiritual sense. And so we can say biblically that the elect of God in Scripture can be also referred to as the sons and daughters of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. The true seed of Abraham. The true Israel of God. And we see that Galatians, the book of Galatians, makes it very clear here that all persons who have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are said to be the true seed of Abraham. Heirs of promise according to God. Whether they're Jews or Greeks, whether they're males or females, whether they are slaves or free persons, if you believe in Jesus Christ, trusting Him only for your salvation, you are a child of Abraham. You are the true seed. You are the recipients of all the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham. Now, it is this true faith that brings us into saving union with the Lord Jesus. We saw last week that Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, was a very pivotal passage because it explicitly ties together circumcision with baptism. The text stressed the spiritual circumcision done without hands, done by Christ. And then it says, having been buried with Him in baptism. And so we see that the spiritual circumcision of Christ is the spiritual baptism by Christ. Well, specifically, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit of Christ is that which indwells us. It is the Holy Spirit that does regeneration in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us. It's the Holy Spirit that works His grace in our lives. So everything that circumcision represented in the Old Testament, baptism represents in the New Testament. Both circumcision and baptism, if you're still a study of it, represent, as we have said, fundamentally, union with Christ in its fullest spiritual sense. Both circumcision and baptism represented the cleansing from sin, the pollution from the guilt, from the guilt of sin and from the pollution to sin. Both circumcision and baptism represent the righteousness of faith. Now, that's exactly what we saw in Romans 4 when we were dealing with that text. In Romans 4, verses 11 and 12, it specifically related circumcision to the righteousness of Abraham's faith. Because of his faith, righteousness was reckoned to him. And then it says, as a result of that, God commanded Abraham to receive a physical sign that pictured that faith that Abraham had. And so we see that circumcision represented that righteousness of faith that Abraham had. Baptism does exactly the same thing. Of course, we see that the important thing to note is that nowhere in the New Testament is there a command for people to be physically circumcised anymore. Does this mean that all the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, plus all the Jews who believe in Jesus, does this mean that they are void of a sign and a seal, the covenant of grace, because there's no command to circumcise anymore? Remember, that was the sign and the seal in the old covenant. It was. We have to ask, and it's a very important question to ask, what then is it in the New Testament? Because the covenant of grace hasn't ended with the Old Testament, as you know. It's carrying on to the end of the world. So, we got to know, what is it? And so we see, of course, that sign and seal is exactly what Galatians 3:26 says it is. I want you to turn to Galatians 3 and take a look, beginning at verse 26 through verse 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So what we see here is that it is faith that brings us into saving union with Christ. And that it says, for all of you were baptized into Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what baptism is he really picturing here? Well, ultimately, the spiritual baptism of the heart. That which we were talking about in Romans 6. Romans 6 is talking about this internal baptism done by the Holy Spirit that destroys the old nature. I mean, it kills the old nature and then causes us to walk in newness of life. It's an internal thing. We saw in Titus, it says, the Holy Spirit has washed us with his regeneration. We are born of the Spirit and of water, Jesus said in John 3, meaning that the Spirit washes us, cleanses us from our filthiness as being sinners. And so what we see here, baptism is linked directly with faith. Now, not only is there obviously there was a spiritual circumcision that the Bible talked about, we already see that Colossians 2 says there is a spiritual circumcision that Christ does. But how does Christ do it in the New Covenant? Having been buried with him in baptism, meaning that he has baptized us with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he whose sandals I'm unworthy to unlatch will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit when he regenerates us and then calls us to saving faith. But in this relationship, this internal act of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, has a physical expression to it. That's why God commanded Abraham in the Old Covenant, in light of what I have spiritually done to you, I want to give you a physical sign that will help be a reminder to you of what's going on or what has happened to you spiritually. So he says, I want you and your whole household, all your males, to be circumcised. And in the New Covenant, what does God want us to do there? We receive the rite of baptism. So anytime we see in the New Testament, when people believed, such as when Peter went to the household of Cornelius and the Gentiles, when they believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in other tongues, just like the Jews had there in Jerusalem. But then, and this is important, Peter says, did he just leave it there and say, okay, they've been spiritually born again, that's fine. Is it stopped there? No. In verse 47 of Acts 10, he says, who can refuse them water to baptize them. So he commanded all of them who believed in Jesus to be baptized. Now, those who believed in Jesus were adults, those who were capable had faith. And so anytime there are people who have the cognitive, I may say, ability to profess Christ, when they do so, they are commanded to receive the physical rite of baptism associating with it. The point here is, don't forget, where there is a spiritual reality, there is a physical representative of that covenant. And so we see that as Romans 6, verses 1 through 8, tells us that baptism pictured a spiritual baptism of the heart, the spiritual baptism then is pictured through a physical baptism into the visible church. So this brings us to the inevitable conclusion so far that Old Testament believers, as they were commanded to give their children the sign and seal of the covenant, then the children of believing parents in the New Testament are to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant as well. You cannot have the New Testament being any less gracious than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, the New Testament is more expansive than the Old Testament. Actually, the New Testament is more gracious than the Old Covenant. Well, how so? Well, in the Old Covenant, you ever wondered about this? How were females related to the covenant? If the covenant was expressed in a sign that could only be administered to males, were they outside the covenant? No. Well, how were they related to the covenant then? Through the father or through the husband? That's how they were related. Well, what do we find in the New Testament? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave or free man. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So now, the privileges have been expanded unto the other gender in the new covenant. So I ask a question. If females have been graciously included in receiving the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, what about the children? Are they just left out there? Well, no. They were included in the old covenant. Well, what about the new covenant? And so we see God, remember, when in Genesis 17, promised Abraham there in Genesis 17, I will be a God to you and to your seed throughout their generations. Throughout your generations, for however long, to the end of the world is what that means. Now, remember, keep in mind that the covenant is with the elect of God, the true seed of Abraham. So what God is saying, I'm going to be a God to you and to that seed whom God is going to save throughout your generations. And therefore, as long as we are in this world, and wherever the sons and daughters of Abraham are, they are, if by faith in Jesus Christ, they have been spiritually circumcised, spiritually baptized, and now in the new covenant, they are to be receive the physical sign of baptism, representing all those wonderful benefits. And so what we see here, what I want to do this week, is to discuss why infant baptism is valid in the New Testament. First, we saw last week that in Acts 2:38 and 39, that inspired Peter told those Jews who were convicted in Jerusalem, and when they asked him, what must we do? He says, well, repent and be baptized. And then he says, for the promise is not only to you, it's to your children and to everyone who's far off, meaning Gentiles. What did God command Abraham to do in the Old Testament after he believed? Circumcise all those who are under his authority in his household. That's what he commanded them to do. So, as we have said already, there is a physical right of entrance into the visible covenant. We have talked about the difference in the past between the visible and the invisible aspect of the church, have we not? The church on earth is visible. I mean, we're gathered today, so people could say, where is, we're not the only visible expression of the body of Christ in this world. But if somebody wanted to know, are there some Christians down there in Burlington area and Graham worshiping in here? Yeah, they're in here today in this place worshiping Him, a visible expression of His church. And we see that in this regard, we have made a comment in a previous message that Larger Catechism Question 61 teaches the biblical truth that not everyone who is in the visible church are saved. That's an important question. This was true of the visible church in the Old Testament, and it's likewise true of the visible church in the New Testament. Not everyone who is a part of the visible church is the elect of God. There are false professors of Christ. Now, remember, we have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, and where it says that when Israel crossed the Red Sea, it said all of Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. How many? All were baptized in the Red Sea. The whole nation, the visible nation, was baptized in the Red Sea. Now, we made the comment, that's interesting, that the word baptism is not found in the Old Covenant. Why does Paul then use the word baptism? Because he understands, obviously, that baptism represents circumcision. And is, and therefore, he can correctly, and remember, the New Testament-inspired writer is always right. And so when he says they were baptized, we have to say they were baptized because he said it. They were baptized. The thing about it is, the whole nation was baptized, and yet that text says most of them God was angry with and never made it into the land of Canaan. Most did not make it. That means most of those who were baptized in that visible community had no saving relationship to God. And yet it says they were baptized. And so what we see here, for example, in the among those nations, how many males were circumcised? All of them. And so we can see if the children of believing parents of the visible church in the Old Testament were given the sign and seal of the covenant, how many children of believers in the New Testament are supposed to receive it? All those of believing parents. Now, the key is believing parents. We don't expect unbelievers, even in the visible church, until a person expresses faith in Christ and they have children, they have no right to come and present their children for baptism if they personally are not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here those who argue against infant baptism today are presenting an argument that makes children of believers of the New Testament as less privileged than children of believers in the Old Covenant. And that just cannot be, because the New Testament is more gracious than the Old. We administer the rite of baptism not in accord with the secret operations of God, meaning I don't know who the elect of God are. You don't know who the elect of God are. But that doesn't stop me from administering a visible rite of baptism. For example, God commanded Abraham to give that sign and seal to everybody's household. Well, who's in his household at the time? Ishmael. Ishmael, who will never be a part of the saving, and will never be in his saving relationship to Christ. And yet, he was commanded to give Ishmael the sign of the covenant. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac was commanded, in obedience to God, to give both those sons the sign and seal of the covenant. Isaac, when we read the scripture, who is his, if we were going to pick favorites, alright, and the Bible has indications that there are some parents and fathers that favored some. Isaac sort of liked Esau, did he not? Because he hunted like him. He was a hairy man. And Jacob was more like his mama. And when Isaac was blind, who was he going to pass the blessing on to? Esau. Esau, the firstborn. Though they were twins, he came out first, so he is the firstborn. And Isaac was going to give Esau the blessings of the covenant. And of course, Jacob, with his mother, deceived their father, and Jacob gets it. And I don't want to get off that theological thing about here, but the fact, well, he got it by deception. And then Esau wanted it, and Isaac said, too late, I already gave it. But who is the covenant of grace with? Jacob. Clearly with Jacob. And it will be so. And the Bible reveals something to us that obviously Isaac didn't know at the time, right? Isaac didn't know that Esau was not the elect of God. We have an advantage of the fact that we have the scripture that tells us God hated Esau. Esau was never going to be a believer. He was not of the elect. God was not going to save Esau. But he will save Jacob. But I want you to see here, the physical right was administered to everyone in the household. And you leave it to God, as it were, to determine who those elect are. I don't know. But God says, nonetheless, if you are to give everyone the sign to be a part of the visible community of the people of God. And so what we understand here, in this sense, why do you think there is no incident in the New Testament, and we don't really have a recorded incident, of children of believers being baptized again after they make a profession of faith? There is no need. And the evidence is that they understood that relationship. So when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, the promise is to you and your children, they're steeped in this understanding already. So that's no problem for them to go and then baptize their households. Lydia, who was said to be a proselyte of the gate there, who was the first convert in Europe, we are told, when she believes, then we're told that she goes and gets her household, and her household is baptized. The Philippian jailer does the same thing when he believes. Then his household is brought in. These people are not ignorant of this relationship that was ongoing between the Jews and how they perceived the relationship to their children. But we need to affirm something else before we continue. That baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, meaning, again, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace in its deepest meaning. Romans 6, we have said, refers to something that happens within our heart. The old nature is defeated, and we are given a new nature to walk in Christ in obedience to Him. Walk in newness of life. We say that Christ's saving benefits are applied only to those who are elect, that is, those who God is going to bring to faith at some point during their human existence. We have labored to distinguish between the two aspects of the church, the invisible aspect, meaning the elect, and the visible aspect, meaning all those externally tied to the covenant. So we don't say, and here's what we don't say, there aren't two churches. There's only one church. It's best to say there are two aspects of one church. And the two aspects of the one church is an invisible and a visible aspect. That's the best way to define it. So the Bible teaches us that physical baptism brings us into an external union with God where there are benefits of being in the visible community. Now, we talked about that when we were expositing Romans 2. What are the benefits of being in the covenant? Well, they have the opportunity to be exposed to the Word of God, right? Because it was to the Jews that were given the oracles of God, we're told. The Bible speaks of infants being in the external covenant. We've already seen that it was true in the Old Testament via circumcision. But we're going to see a very important truth brought out to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. I don't know if you ever read that passage and you just scratched your head and said, I do not understand this. Well, let's get some understanding of this passage. Remember, words mean what they mean in context. The word sanctify simply means to be set apart. That's what the word is. If I may use a fancy word, the origin of the word, the etymology of the word, means to set apart. Now, most of the time, the word means to be set apart into holiness. But it doesn't always exclusively mean that in a saving sense. And right here is the biblical proof that it isn't always that case. Because it says, now we're talking about a marital relationship where one of the spouses has been converted to Christ. That's what the whole thing is about. And it's saying that whether it's the husband and wife that's converted, the other spouse is sanctified, sanctified by that believing spouse. Well, how so? Now we know from the context it's not in a saving sense. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, means if the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce the believer, he says, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, verse 16, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Well, how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now there, the word save is obviously meaning in a deep sense of a true relationship with Christ. So that tells us that the word sanctify up there in verse 14 is not talking about a saving relationship. How could possibly an unbelieving spouse be sanctified by a believer? Well, here's what happens. And I can't say it happens all the time, but fortunately it has happened. Where one spouse has been converted to Christ, the other, because of the influence, and 1 Peter 3 talks about this with reference to a wife who has an ungodly husband, that she is to submit to the husband because she is the wife, but with the purpose that God will convict the ungodly husband because of the godliness of the wife, and therefore God will have mercy. When the wife says to the husband, who doesn't care, says, well, I'm going to church this Sunday. Normally he does not go, but then he decides to go, sits under the preaching of the Word of God, and what happens? God, the Spirit saves him. I'm working on a book about my great-great-grandfather, the primitive Methodist preacher in England who immigrated to America. One of the fascinating stories of him preaching in one of these little towns is that a wife came whose husband, my ancestor says, was a very ungodly man who most of the time insisted his wife could not even go to church. And yet his wife attended this revival meeting that my great-great-granddaddy was having. And guess what happens? Well, during this time they have these love feasts. And during these love feasts, after the preaching, there's a lot of still testimony going on. Well, somebody went to the home, to the husband of this woman, says, "You better get yourself over here because you don't know what's happening to your wife." In other words, she has made a conversion to Christ, and I don't think you'll like it. Well, the husband comes over to get his wife and to say, "You're coming home with me." Guess what happens? It says he hears the gospel and falls on his knees and cries out for mercy. And God saves that husband. You see? It's the privilege of being in the visible community is the exposure to the Word of God. And God works through means. And what we see here is that in this regard, the Bible speaks of infants being referred to as being holy by virtue of the believing parent. That's what the text says. They are holy and not unclean. Now we understand, how are they holy? Well, we would refer to this holiness as covenantal, or here's another word for covenantal, federal. The Puritans referred to federal headship of Christ, meaning the covenantal headship. So the children are covenantally holy. Our Westminster Directory of Public Worship has some helpful things here. And let me just quote to you what the Directory of Public Worship says. Listen carefully. Quote, "It says that the promises made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and the posterity of the faithful, born within the church, have, by their birth, interest in the covenant, and a right to the seal of it, and to the outward privileges of the church, under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. That children by baptism are solemnly received up to the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world." And you've got to follow this one carefully. It says that they are Christians and thoroughly holy before baptism, and are therefore are they baptized, that the inward grace in view of baptism is not tied to that very moment of time wherein it is administered, and that the fruit and the power thereof reaches to the whole course of life. That the Lord would join the inward baptism of His Spirit with the outward baptism of water, make this baptism to the infant a seal of adoption, remission of sin, regeneration, eternal life, and all other promises of the covenant grace, that the child may be planted in the likeness and the death of the resurrection of Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed in him, and that he may serve God in newness of life all his days." Now, what this is saying is the children are covenantally holy. They are presumed to be some of the elect of God, but it's not automatic. And it said, that's why it says you pray towards the fact that God will do inwardly what is being expressed outwardly. Now, what this is saying then, in essence, is this. Christian parents should not view their children as pagans, but as Christians in a covenantal perspective. Remember, Christians in a covenantal perspective. This does not mean that the children of believing parents are automatically saved or going to be saved. That's not what they say. However, we have a right as believing parents to presume that God is going to work in our children's lives as we are faithful to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Are there Esaus in Christian homes? We'd have to say that there are. Esau was a covenant child to Isaac, and yet God hated him and was never intended to save him. However, we should assume there are more Jacobs in Christian homes than there are Esaus. And you need to follow me very carefully in what I'm about to say, because I'm going to quote from John Murray's book at this point in Christian baptism, and he says something very important, so follow me closely. He says, quote, "The Scripture does not extend to parents who have received baptism for their children, nor to the Church of God, an assurance or guarantee that the children concerned are without condition the partakers of the grace signified and sealed by baptism. The faith of God's covenant grace and promise cannot be entertained in respect of children and children's children in extracting from covenant keeping and faithfulness." Those are key words. The faith of God's covenant grace to children is always in a context. The degree of faith and assurance that God's promise to them will be fulfilled is proportionate to the extent to which the fear of God, the keeping of His covenant, and the doing of His commandments rule in the heart and life. Such faithfulness to God's covenant is an embracive commitment. It includes all that is involved in the bringing up of children, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. A nurture which is not simply Christian, but a nurture which is administered by the Lord Himself. Years ago, Professor Henry Crobbendon, who taught at Covenant College for years, said this, and this is the only thing I remembered at a family conference 25 years ago, but it was worth remembering. He says to Christian parents, he says, "If your child grows up not professing the Lord Jesus Christ, you normally have no one to blame but yourselves." And I sat there and I listened to this, because I was trying to understand, how do you relate this covenant, you know, the physical to the spiritual? What about this promise? He says, normally, if your child doesn't grow up professing Christ, you have no one to blame but yourselves. Now, that's what John Murray was saying. God doesn't divorce His ultimate promises from the same calling of us to be faithful as parents. That's why I know at Chalcedon Church, where we sat for many years, and there were many infant baptisms going on, Pastor Moorcraft would always say, and it's important to have said this. He says this is as much, it's not so much this child, but the commitment of these parents to raise this child in the faith. And, by the way, when that's done, the congregation also raises their hand and says, "We will help those parents raise that child to the glory of God." So it's not just the family, but it's the whole visible church that is pledging to help that parent raise that child to the glory of God. So that what we can say then is this: the same God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means to that end. The end means the salvation of your child, and the means is the faithful praying for and the teaching of Christian truths to your child. This is the covenantal promise held out to believing parents. If you are faithful to do this, you ought to have the belief. It's not automatic now, we settle that, but I have reason to have hope that my child will at some point embrace the faith. And I may be dead when that happens. You know, one thing that was brought out in going through this diary of my great-great-grandfather. When it was originally typed up, my cousins who did it for my aunt said, he took a phrase called, God bless this little boy. My great-great-grandfather was first convicted of sin by being at a prayer meeting with adults at the age of 9. He says that I was not raised in a Christian home. And yet, you know, me and my brother, he says, went off to church on our own. And he says the first conviction of his sin was, he said, one Sabbath day on our way to the church, we got distracted by some not-so-good boys who convinced us to go egg hunting on the Sabbath so that they never ended up in church. And yet when they got home, they gave the impression to their parents they were in church. Well, guess what happened? Some of the people in the church just happened to go visit my great-granddaddy's parents and said, we missed you in church. He says, why? He says, I was there, but he was lying. He said, I was lying. I was there, so well, we didn't see him. Well, I was sitting by so-and-so. To which my great-granddaddy says, immediately, my mother went to my younger brother who got it out of him. And he says, there, he says, I went off to my room and I cried for hours realizing of my sinfulness. But he says it would be 9 years later before God would save me. But you know what? Though his parents were not believers, he does mention going to the home of his grandparents, who he said were godly people, who sat down and read the scriptures to their families in devotions, and to their grandson said, and I think this is interesting, God bless this boy and make him a blessing to the world. That was the prayer of his grandparents. And then 10 years later, God would save him. And then, you know, the rest of the story is, I'm the great-great-grandson who will take the gospel back to England for a period of time. But I know all this information. See, the grandparents, though the parents, and there's no indication through any of this that his parents ever came to saving faith. They will immigrate to America before he will. But there's no indication they will ever believe. But his grandparents did, and they prayed for that child. God made this child a blessing to the world, and God did it. In his diary, my great-great-grandfather says, I have 10 children, and he says, I pray to God every day that God will save them. And at one point in his diary, he says, praise to God, the last of them has professed Christ. All 10. But the impression is that he prayed for more than just his children. As my aunt, when she got the diary, says, John, I believe that maybe you're Christians because of the prayers of our great ancestors. I said, I think so too. God works through means. And to the extent that you are faithful as a parent and as a grandparent, okay? That's the point. You ought to have confidence normally that God will use your godly actions and your prayers in the life of your posterity. And it may be after you're dead, you may not see it. And there's a reverse to this, too. I won't get into it and talk to me at lunch about it. The reverse is a child being used of God to bring a parent to saving faith. See, there's another side to that as well. And so what we see here, that as Christian parents, if we do our job as Christian parents, we should expect our children to come to faith. Not automatic, but that's what we ought to have hope and reason to expect. You know, if baptism is the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, and if there is no grace actually being conferred during the rite of baptism, then this means that if an infant is actually saved, they must have faith in some respect. if they are saved. Now, we know from Luke 1:44 that John the Baptist had faith while in the womb. He leaped for joy when pregnant Mary comes to see her cousin, pregnant Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ. And just the presence, the Bible says, he leaped for joy. It is definitely implying that God had regenerated John the Baptist in the womb. The same way that Jeremiah says, from the womb, God called me to be a prophet to the nations. And so we know that it's possible. And if you turn over to Matthew 18:6, take a look at this. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." Somehow, Jesus says, these little ones can believe in me. I think it's interesting. I'm going to give you a quote from another, an old Reformed writer, Francis Turretin. He said, quote, "It is one thing to praise God subjectively and formally from knowledge and affection, another to praise Him objectively and materially. Infants are said to praise God in the latter, not in the former sense, inasmuch as God, in the care and preservation of them, wonderfully manifests His own glory." Psalm 8:2. Calvin, in his Institutes, deals with this issue. He states, quote, "We indeed admit that to such persons, the word of the Lord is the only seed of spiritual regeneration." He's talking about those who insist that the only way people can be saved is by the preaching of the word. He's addressing that point. He says, "But we deny the inference from this that infants cannot be regenerated by God's power, which is as easy and ready to Him as it is incomprehensible and wonderful to us. But these men do not perceive that when the apostle makes hearing the beginning of faith, he is describing only the ordinary arrangement and dispensation of the Lord, which he commonly uses in calling his people. Prescribing for him an unfair reading of the rule that he may use it no other way, he has certainly used it to another way in calling many, giving them true knowledge of himself by inward means, that is, by the illumination of the Spirit, apart from the medium of preaching. For although infants, at the very moment they are circumcised, did not comprehend with our understanding what that rite meant, they were truly circumcised to the mortification of the corrupt and defiled nature. To sum up, this objection can be solved without difficulty. Infants are baptized into future repentance and faith, even though these have not yet been formed in them. The seed of both lies hidden within them by the secret working of the Spirit." Now, this is essentially, he said something that 100 years later will be said by the Westminster Divines in the Confession of Faith, when they will say in chapter 28, section 6, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. Yet the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether adults or infants, as that grace belongs unto," that's the key, "according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time." That's why we said that maybe a child who was baptized into the visible church, it may be 80 years later, just like it was with my mother, before she came to saving faith, that God made effectual what was represented in that baptism. So, for the elect of God, we don't know when God's going to apply that saving faith. As we have said, it's not an automatic thing, but it is something that we are to presume or to hope for, because there are more Jacobs than there are Esau's in the visible community of God. That's why we hope. I've always found it somewhat surprising that those Christians who reject infant baptism often have the viewpoint that all infants dying in infancy
are absolutely saved, since they died before the age of accountability. And I don't even believe that. Let's examine for a moment what they're saying. If they insist that faith has to be something that only a mature person, meaning after age of accountability, which they say often is 12 years, why 12? I'm not sure, but that's the age. Again, well, I do have some reasons why, but if you got to have, if you got to be of an age of discernment, then how is it that all infants go to heaven? There's something theologically awry here. Well, you see, from this point of view, salvation is seen as that which is apart from faith. But reformed faith has never believed that it's apart from faith. It just says we don't know when God applies that faith. But it's never apart from it. So therefore, concerning this age of accountability, as I've always said, the age of accountability, there is one, it's called conception, because David says, I was conceived in sin. And then from birth, I go astray, he says. And so we see, do all infants go to heaven automatically? No. What is the nature of it? I don't know exactly. We're not told. We do know there are degrees of punishment in hell. On the other hand, the children of believing parents, according to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, are said to be holy, covenantally. Is that an absolute guarantee that they're going to be saved? Well, no. But they are viewed as different. And they're different because they are in the covenant community. And what are we supposed to do as parents? And what are we supposed to do to help each of our parents? To help that parent raise that child and nurture admonition of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. And therefore, we are to hold out belief that God's going to use that. So in conclusion, what have we affirmed? I got six things we've affirmed, quickly. God commands Christian parents to give their children the sign and seal of the covenant. They have a right to this sacrament. Second, the New Testament is not less gracious than the Old Testament. If the children of the Old Testament received the sign and seal of the covenant, so must the children of the New Testament. Three, baptism does not automatically save the child. Four, baptism of a child obligates the Christian parent to carry out the faithful means of nurturing their children. Five, faithful Christian parents teaching their children should normally expect God to genuinely save their children. It may even come after the parents die. Six, the Bible does say that infants can have faith apart from the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would drive home your word. And Lord, we thank you that you work in ways that just astound us many times. And it astounds us how your covenant promises are carried forward into future generations. Lord, help us as parents to take seriously our responsibilities. And Lord, may you bring these covenantal promises to reality in the lives of our children and even our children's children. Children. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.